Normally we would have, this being the first Sunday of the month, we would have communion today, but we're going to do it next week in conjunction with Resurrection Day. And when we finish our study with Isaiah 53 next week, we will have the communion service before we close. Okay, we're down to, are we rolling, John? Okay. Verses 2 through 9. Hopefully we'll get 2 through 4 anyway this morning. Clear the decks for the main body of things next Sunday in verse 5. This picks up with some details related to his ministry. This whole section from 2 through 9. What we just looked at in verse 1 really is that very strong lament that Isaiah had, you know, related to who has paid attention, who has heard the message, our message, the gospel that I communicated, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The power of God released and realized through believing that message of the gospel. Now here we have kind of an overview of the entire ministry of Jesus laid out, kind of in a small sketch form, if you will. We see here where it begins, where it develops, and where it ends. And verse 2 kind of emphasizes his youth, but we'll find that that's really not really what it's saying when it says he grew up before him like a tender shoot. But the idea here that is being presented is that really, if we'd met him on the street in Nazareth or wherever it was that he was walking and we were there, we wouldn't have given him a second look. He was totally unimpressive. Totally unimpressive. In verse 3, we have developed his manhood. He was a man of sorrows. In verses 4 through 9, develops the impact of his death. That's all developed in that section. In the last section, verses 10 through 12, there we see that truly his ministry, as we noted in verse 13 of chapter 52, was a ministry crowned with success. The whole passage began with success. It ends with success. But from man's standpoint, looking at it, in between, doesn't see success. You have to look at things from God's viewpoint, God's thinking, to see the success. Now, let's look at verse 2. For he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We've already established, back up in verse 13, that he is a servant. And that's referred to here again, actually. And this servant clearly is referring to Jesus the Messiah. In those passages we looked at, where this passage is quoted in the New Testament, makes that very clear. In fact, the only title given to Jesus in this context is that of a servant. What is the essence of a servant? Someone who carries out the will of the Father, the will of the one he is a servant for, in every respect. A perfect servant gives perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Remember, we studied and we looked at, you know, Paul makes it very clear. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he was obedient even unto death. Obedient to the will of God, completely, even unto death, to provide us through what we're seeing here, our so great salvation. Is there a possibility of anyone else being that perfect servant and fulfilling the will of God related to the cross to provide salvation? Now, to answer that, we need to jump ahead, jump down there and look at verse 6. Here's a statement about mankind. Kind of a universal statement about mankind. All of us. He's including himself. He says, all of us like sheep, dumb woolies, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin, the penalty of our sin, to fall on him. What do we find here? That there is absolutely no one who is capable of being a perfect servant from humanity. Each has turned to his own way. The very antithesis of anything or of a servant is what all mankind is. Now, there never could be a Savior coming from mankind. Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, true humanity, undiminished deity, in that big fancy word, the hypostatic union, the union of these two natures in one, without mixture of either of the two together. He is the only one who is qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our sin. Now what does it say here? It says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. So he gets in here some fancy stuff here, some double similes. A tender shoot and a root out of parched ground or dry ground. So the four begins here with an explanation for the scarcity of the response that Isaiah mentions in verse 1 related to the response to his message, the gospel. The people of Israel not only refused to believe the report, the message about the Messiah, which is what he was talking about there in verse 1, but they also despised his person. Who he was. They despised what they saw in Scripture that the Messiah was to be. Who the Messiah was. The word for growing up here, we look at the phrase here, for most of us we would look at that and it probably to each of us would convey the idea of the formative years, but the Hebrew really doesn't convey that idea at all. The word is Allah, and it means to go up. To go up. And it's one of the words that's used, there's a number of psalms, a whole series of psalms are called the ascent psalms, where they go up to Jerusalem for certain festivals and certain feasts and certain worship aspects. And they would sing those psalms on their way up to Jerusalem. That's the basic idea of the word. So it, using grew up, kind of depicts that formative years. Well, go up would emphasize more the whole of his life, not just the formative years. He came up and he lived his life before the Father like a tender shoot. Now, this brings into view a little bit of the viewpoint of the day related to him. One of the things that Isaiah seems to enjoy very immensely is drawing some very unique contrasts And we'll see a number of these as we go through this study. Draws contrasts. Back at verse 13, Isaiah said, "He will be high, lifted up, exalted." And immediately in verse 14, what does he do? He said, "His appearance is marred more than any other man." Strong contrast. The tender shoot here speaks of anybody that likes to have trees and different kinds of things in their yard, different things that you get, the sucklings, the sprig, a sucker comes out that would zap, you know, it's not going to produce anything. It zaps strength from the bush or the tree or whatever it is. And that's what's in view here. And the idea is that to man, the servant appeared as a shoot growing off the main stalk, something to be trimmed off, since it zapped the strength from the main plant. Basically, something viewed as insignificant, of no value. That's what they saw him as. Insignificant, of no value. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, that generation. So here the tender shoot really is a metaphor used to refer to him as having no value. And granted, this is man's view. That is, those who have rejected that message that Isaiah talked about in verse 1. Now, there's a great contrast here. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Where the Messiah is pictured as a vigorous root, a branch out of the decayed house of David. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. And this is talking about the first advent here. The line of David, stem of Jesse, the line of David, will come this, and it's a vigorous root here. Strong contrast with what we're seeing here in this context. The contrast between the tender shoot here and the branch in verse 1 of chapter 11 is between a servant and a king. Because there he's being spoken of as the king. Now here in this context, he says he grew up, it came up, literally, before him, Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The second aspect, like a root out of parched ground. Now, the root out of dry ground or parched ground points to the conditions of the day, the adverse conditions in Israel when the Messiah came on the scene, was born, both politically for the people under the Roman yoke, but also the corrupted spiritual condition and moral state of the day. And under the leadership of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees at the time, it was in the pits. Very few that were faithful to what the Word of God had taught. Very few. And of course, this was, you see it as you read through the Gospels, you see the confrontations that Jesus had with the religious crowd, because they had such a stream of tradition that they had built up that was foreign to the Word of God, that they held to, that was more important than the truth. But then, and when he confronted that, or violated that, they got all bent out of shape. Now, what happens today? Same thing. Much of Christendom out there is not going in the direction biblically sound at all. And if you're going to stick with the Word and just lay it out, you're an odd duck out there. And people today, they want to come together. They want to be entertained. Whatever. Let's have a play. Let's do this. Let's entertain the folks. Anyway, doesn't get there. Doesn't cut it. But we have the adverse conditions there that he faced. And it also points to the lowly circumstances of his life there at the time, in that when he came on the scene. It also points out that he is alive, but drew no support. He's a root out of parched ground. No support from the environment. His support came from where? Came from the Father. For he came up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The focus here is that in his life, in his ministry, as observed by those of his generation, there was nothing that impressed man. There was nothing about Jesus that if you passed him on the street, that would have caused you to have noticed him at all. Nothing. No overt beauty. This, to the ancient Greeks and Romans, this was a great flaw. To them, greatness was related to overt beauty and attraction. To them, greatness was seen as the overt. He had none of that. To the man of the day, there was nothing to attract him. Nothing to attract them to him. Nothing that impressed them. Now, verse 3. We see again here the viewpoint of his generation, the time of his manhood. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. And we did not esteem him. He was despised and forsaken of men. The word here for despised speaks of being viewed with contempt, total disdain by those who measured greatness by the standards of human viewpoint. Verse 2 communicates the viewpoint of the people. I mean, nothing in him to commend him to them. Nothing to attract them to him. Now with verse 3, we have open hostility. It's kind of a neutrality in verse 2, the way it's stated. Now we see the open hostility that's expressed by those of his day. It's interesting, it's not translated, unfortunately, but it says forsaken of men. In the Hebrew, you have the word for men repeated back to back. Men of men. And what this is doing, this is an idiom that speaks of those who are great men, men of renown, prestigious men, men of rank, or as they might call them, the blue bloods, those that live in the Back Bay of Boston, that kind of thing, that are so arrogant that they don't like a fire hydrant in front of their apartment that's worth $4 or $5 million. They call up and badger the city to get it changed and moved, and it ends up getting moved. Such arrogance. But anyway, men of rank. Isaiah, let's see, 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall see. But what I want you to see is the despised one, the one abhorred by the people, the nations. Is he not still rejected today? Especially by the prestigious types, the men of rank, the blue bloods, as they are called even today. Paul makes an interesting observation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he challenges the Corinthians that he's writing to, hey, you go back there and check your roster, dude. Check it out. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, just after this great section on the gospel, the importance of it, the message of the cross, in verse 26 he goes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh in their human standing, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." Human reasoning. That no man should boast before God. That no man should boast before God. But then he goes on, but by his doing, and that says a mouthful in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. But the thing is, in that context, he's challenging the Corinthian church, go back, you check your roster. You think you're so great. Where's all the ritzy-ditzy, the prestigious types there? You don't see too many of them, do you? They're so wrapped up in their own little world. They think they're going in the right way. Their thinking is not his thinking. Their ways are not his ways. That he was, back in our context, he was forsaken. Forsaken or rejected, literally. The verb here indicates being left off in the sense of avoided or shunned, forsaken, rejected. The religious crowd of his day, the political leaders also were offended by the truth that he taught, the light which he brought to them through his life. They rejected it. They forsook it. They left it off. They avoided it. They shunned it. Men do not naturally come to the light since it reveals who they really are. John makes that point very clearly in John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. And this is the judgment that the light, Christ has come into the world. And the men loved darkness rather than the light. See, with him coming, so doesn't truth from him. Truth is the light that's in view here. And men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's the problem, right there. They don't want who they really are exposed. They want to operate in their own ignorance and think that I'm okay, you're okay, whatever. And you know that guy that wrote that book years ago, maybe. Some of you don't remember that, but that guy wrote this big book, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." Made a big psychobabble nonsense. Committed suicide. A number of years later, I mean, the success went, I don't know what the problem was, but anyway, he finally did himself in. He must not have been okay after all. I don't know. He was also a man of sorrows. Severe pains, if you will. Acquainted with grief. The word here for sorrow and pain, ka'av, ka'av. actually emphasizes physical or mental pain. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament, both for physical and mental pain. Sometimes, quite frankly, the mental pain and stress is more painful a lot of times than the physical. Physical is easier to deal with sometimes. In his ministry, he was in constant contact with those who had pain, who were sick, who were diseased, who were injured, and he healed many. He endured physical pain and suffering during his ministry. It was great, but was nothing compared to what he suffered on the cross during those 3 hours when he was bearing our sins. That most excruciating pain and what caused him the greatest suffering, we need to get it straight in our thinking. The suffering that was so vividly portrayed in Psalm 22 was that great pain of separation from the Father as he turned his back on him because he cannot even look at sin. Now don't make the mistake of trying to say that, as some do, that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. No, he didn't become a sinner. He bore your sin. He paid the penalty for your sin, but he did not become a sinner. Because there are some that go to the extreme in the Word of Faith charismaniac group and say he even had to go, because of his sin, had to go into the grave, into hell, to pay for his sins before he could deal with yours. And that, you know, just really was wild stuff. But that pain of the separation from the Father was tremendous. And here in verse 3, the pain and suffering in view is that which he endured during his life, during his ministry, leading to the cross at this point. And like one from whom men hid their face, speaking of covering their face in disgust, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. In other words, he was assigned no value. He was in no way significant to his own generation. The primary reference here is to Israel in their rejection of him. In fact, there has been no one in Israel's history that has ever been despised and looked down on as Jesus was. Quote from one of their great historians, Maimonides, said that the suffering of Jesus was absolutely deserved. The Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, places Jesus in hell. Great hostility towards him. Here he is, the suffering servant, the Messiah. And they rejected him. Now, verse 4 through 6 brings us to the true significance of his life and ministry. We see it come down to focus right here. Remember, I mentioned that this is the centerpiece of the context, the focal point of the message Isaiah is communicating to us. It's the centerpiece of the prophecy of the Messiah and his work on the cross in providing salvation. Verse 4 looks at the viewpoint of the day, again, related to Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yep, God was dealing with him. Verse 5 gives us the divine viewpoint, the significance of his suffering, which culminated there on the cross. We see the doctrine of substitution. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Healed of the sin problem. And then verse 6 gives us the reason. The necessity of the cross. Man's hopeless condition apart from God's awesome provision through Christ. We see here mankind's universal guilt. All of us, not just some, all of us. See, that some people look at this and they'll say, yeah, but that doesn't mean me. I don't know. It's just like the Calvinist likes to go to 1 John 2:1 and say that doesn't teach, it teaches limited. He didn't die for all. The all there doesn't mean all. And they go through all kinds of gyrations, you know. Or the world, you know. Sometimes you just want to croak. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, and of that centerpiece, verse 5, is the center of the center. It gets right down to the nub of what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is doing, going to the cross for you, for me, in our place. One of the things that you pick up as you read through here is the enormous physical suffering that he endured. Yet it's not the focal point at all. Verse 5, being the centerpiece, lays it out very clearly. He had a work to accomplish on our behalf, in our place. Verse 6, of course, gives us the statement of the problem and then the solution. I think Isaiah does it in a very neat way here under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Just to give you a preview of coming attractions, if you notice, actually, that's a little hard to pick up in the English, but verse 6 opens in the Hebrew with the same word as it closes. And they've turned it around. It says, all of us, and then of us all, in the English translation here. But kaladnu, the Hebrew, all of us. And this is making a very vital point here, an important point. All of us have a problem. And he's made a total, complete solution for all of us. All of us have a problem, and he's made the solution for all of us. But what we see interspersed in the context is the blindness of man to reject that awesome message, to reject the Messiah, the Savior. Now, the viewpoint that's expressed here in verses 3 and 4 is that of the people of the day, a totally wrong view of the cross, a misinterpretation of Jesus and his ministry. But in verse 5 and 6, there we get the correct understanding, the divine viewpoint of Jesus' ministry and the cross. The human viewpoint was what? That he was insignificant, of no value. Now we will find that God says he is our only means of salvation. He who man sees as insignificant is man's only way of salvation. What an irony. Man looks at him and says, oh, I don't need him. He's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Verse 4 begins with an adverb. You see it there, surely. Surely. And it's an adversative. And it's important since it reminds us that what you think is not what is often. Things are different than you think. the little adverb really should be translated, but in fact. But in fact. The idea expressed here by this little adverb is to correct error and to introduce the truth of the matter. To correct the human viewpoint opinion that they held of Jesus, as seen in verse 3, and to give us the correct view. Surely he hath borne our griefs. What does it mean here to have borne? Natsa. Important word. Natsa. I guess you could get born out of that. It means to lift up, to bear, to carry. Is used especially of bearing the guilt or the punishment of something. The guilt or punishment here of sin. The thread of meaning in Isaiah 53 is bearing in the sense of taking the responsibility of, taking the guilt of, taking the penalty of our sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, I think maybe we can see the idea here. The word nasa. When the statement made by Cain after he had killed his brother, sliced him with a sacrificial knife. I mean, he had seen the illustration of it with the when Abel brought the animal for the sacrifice. His logic, the wheels were turning. His offering was accepted, mine wasn't. Hostility, and he took it out on his brother that way. But verse 13, after the punishment was laid out on him, he says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to nasa, to bear that punishment, the penalty. It's too great to bear. I mean, Cain is kind of complaining, whining. But the thing is, he should be thankful. The penalty for killing someone, capital punishment, had not been laid out yet. That doesn't come till chapter 9. At that point, after that, he would have been executed. See, here he was just banished, separated. And that was too great for him to bear. If we look at illustration, Leviticus. Leviticus 16. And we see something here that I refer to as shadow Christology. A vivid picture that was given to Israel of the substitution, the bearing of the guilt and penalty of sin with the scapegoat. In chapter 16, verse so down about, let's start with verse 20. He says, when he finished atoning for the holy place, the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, the penalty, the punishment, if you will. He's going to take it away to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Substitution again being presented also very clearly. But this is shadow Christology. Shadow because it's presenting in the sacrifices and stuff a picture that lays out what Christ, the reality, is going to do. when he comes on the scene. But as you look at the context here, you look at it carefully, you say, hey, Pastor, don't you see that it says griefs and sorrows? I don't see anywhere here about the penalty of sin and things. What's involved here with the statement of bearing our griefs and sorrows instead of sin? If there was no sin, would there be grief? If there was no sin, would there be sorrow? Grief and sorrow represent here the penalty of sin and the consequences for sin. And make no mistake, there are consequences for sin. Rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, so the grief and the sorrow in the context refer to and represent the penalty of sin, the consequences for sin. What this is saying here is that Christ took the penalty of our sin, the consequences for our sin, upon himself. Upon himself. Again, substitution. And then the next phrase, yet we, marks a shift back to the viewpoint of the day. So it shifts from the first phrase, talking about the reality, true things, now back to the viewpoint of the day. And this is, the yet we is an editorial we. It's we ourselves. Isaiah is speaking for Israel corporately here, of the religious leadership of Jesus' day. They did the same thing. The ones that you find so vividly portrayed in the Gospels, who constantly were confronting Jesus in his ministry. One of the most interesting passages would be Matthew 23, there where you have the woe to you scribes and Pharisees over and over again. And he's really getting on them with both feet there. And they knew, you know, he was coming after them very strongly. But what did they do? They esteemed him. They made a value judgment. When it says, we ourselves esteemed, the idea of esteemed here is they made a judgment. They made an evaluation. Come to the wrong conclusion, but they made an evaluation related to his life and his ministry. You have three conclusions that they made. That Jesus was stricken, that he was smitten, and that he was afflicted. And all of this by God. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, all by God. Now, it's true he was doing the will of God, but that is not what the people here concluded. That's not what they were referring to at all. Their conclusion was that Jesus was receiving from God exactly what he deserved. Remember, he was despised. He was rejected. The viewpoint here introduced by the yet we will be corrected when it gets down here to verse 5. But he. I love the way Isaiah goes through here and does that. He says, yet we, this is how we viewed him. But then when he gets to verse 5, he says, here's what God was doing here. And like I said, that's the centerpiece. But he, and that important ministry of substitution there, which we will see next Sunday morning in the first hour. So they looked at the cross erroneously. Three things here expressed by these three verbs. That he was stricken. Used of having a sickness, some loathsome disease. And they had it because of a punishment of God. It was used that way of leprosy in 2 Kings 15:5. Genesis 12:7 speaks of punishment by God for sin. Use this the word that's here, stricken. So the idea there is, you know, punishment by God for sin. That's their view of him. He was being punished by God for his sin. Now, does that line up with what we know? No. But that was the human viewpoint of the day. Smitten of God. Here you have for God, you have the term Elohim, the word for God, the mighty one. And it means to be struck down by God. See, their reasoning in a statement made before Pilate and seeking to have Rome pronounce him guilty and crucify him. In John 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." To them, what he had said was blasphemy, and therefore God must be bringing this punishment on him. Smitten of God, struck down by God. And the third one is afflicted. Now this goes back to the word ana. I know you remembered that one, you know, but no, the one that is used, could be used of a small sapling tree that is bent over by a strong wind and bent down to the ground, that kind of thing. Bent over with suffering. And of course here the context is looked as they're afflicted because of the punishment for one's sins. Now, as I mentioned in the Talmud, which is the commentary on the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, they do reference Jesus of Nazareth. As I mentioned, he is relegated to hell right alongside Titus. He was not high on their list either, because he's the Roman general that came through town and crushed Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD. And they also put Balaam in there. But interesting, whatever. But in their view, as they looked at the Messiah, they didn't recognize him or acknowledge him as the Messiah, that suffering one there, that he was, they looked at him and said, you know, he's undergoing the most severe, degrading punishment, and that by God. It's interesting, in Scripture, the term for transgression or transgressor comes from the word pasha. Means to step over the boundaries, the marks, the parameters is established by God. His absolute standard. The evaluation then of the religious leaders of his generation, the human viewpoint of the day, was that he was a pasha, a transgressor. We saw that back in Isaiah 49 or 50. Earlier, the context we read. A pasha. And he was getting exactly what he deserved. The punishment of the cross. But was he? Yes, he suffered greatly. But it was it for his sins? No. He was absolutely sinless. As Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1, he was without spot and blemish. Totally without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. The perfect servant. He suffered in our place, as we will see in verse 5 next Sunday morning, as our substitute. As all of this hopefully will be pulled together, Isaiah makes it very clear that it was our sins, mankind's sins, that put him there, that he died in our place. And we this morning should be thankful that he was willing to do the will of God completely and do that so that we can enjoy that salvation that is ours by grace, that gift of salvation that is ours by him totally. And that simple faith, and there's no work in faith. Faith is, as we've seen, is the only grace way, because all the merit is in the object, what he did, not in the one having any faith. And we need to recognize that and remember that as we get in here. But we'll get next Sunday morning then to verse 5, the divine viewpoint, the significance of his suffering, which culminated on the cross. I don't want to start into here and have to... We need to look at this as a whole unit. So we'll pick it up here with verse 5 next Sunday morning. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege this morning of being challenged by your word, your truth. We just pray that each of us would be truly thankful and grateful for what Christ did and was willing to do for us in going to the cross, suffering immensely in his physically, but what was really important was his suffering that separation from you when he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, and providing us through that sacrifice the means of having a relationship with you, because his work was accepted by you. It satisfied your holiness completely. So as we believe in him, we can have that gift of eternal life. We can have your perfect righteousness imputed to us. And we just thank you that we can be have a standing before you now, today, justified because of who and what he is and what he has done. And we truly appreciate his person and work as we consider the things in this context as we go through it. May God the Holy Spirit open these things and challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.